morning, we're filled with just joy of being in your presence. And we pray, Lord, that now you'd open our hearts to your word, that the things that you would like to implant in us, let nothing prevent you from speaking truth into our lives. And we pray that it would lead to transformation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John Steinbeck's novel, Winter of Our Discontent, is the story of Ethan Allen Hawley. He was a former member of Long Island aristocratic class, but his father had lost his fortune, so they didn't have anything. And so Ethan was forced to work as a clerk in a grocery store that used to be owned by his family. Well, his wife, Mary, and their children were really quite discontent with their economic and social status that they lived in. And they resented the fact that Ethan tried to live virtuously. He tried to be a guy with lots of integrity, and they just resented that. All around him were people telling Ethan that he should be a little more ruthless. You know, that he needs to just fight a little bit more for his rights. One acquaintance suggested that he start taking bribes. And another even suggested that he could rob a bank, and this is how you could get away with it. Well, eventually, these external forces and his own personal discontent, because he really was discontent with his existence, led Ethan to say that he would do anything to reclaim his former status. And he was even seriously thinking about robbing a bank. And then one day he discovered that the owner of the store that he was working in, whose name was Alfio Murillo, was an illegal immigrant. And so Ethan made an anonymous tip to the Immigration and Naturalization Service. Well, after Murillo was taken into custody, he transferred ownership to Ethan because he believed that he was a man of integrity and was a just man. Well, toward the end of the novel, Ethan saw that his character had become so transformed that it was even imprinted on his son, who was then found guilty of plagiarism for an essay. Well, disillusioned by what he'd become, disillusioned by it all, he attempts to take his life at the end of the novel. You know, discontent, when you feel discontent, it can destroy you personally. But it's also something that can destroy a church. Today we're going to complete our sermon series called The Attributes of a Healthy Church. And we've been looking at different attributes of a healthy church found in 1 Timothy. And we've seen that a healthy church gets the gospel right. It lifts up prayers for all people at all times. It upholds the truth. It cares for the needy. And now we see a final attribute. A healthy church will remain content. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing, you'll recall, to his protege. And I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be looking beginning at verse 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now this, as you recall, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege, because there are significant problems taking place in the church of Ephesus. You know, and as you read 1 Timothy, it's important to keep that in context of every chapter as you're reading it, because it's the context of these false teachers that begins to influence everything going on in the letter. Now, instead of preaching the good news, these leaders of the church had chosen to fill their days with speculation and arguing about words. And now in verse 3, Paul provides Timothy with a two-step method to determine if a teaching is to be considered true or false. And first he says, and this is in verse 3, if the teaching is true, it must agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. You know, and this is why it's so important for us to know the teachings of Jesus. And we find these in the scripture. If we're literate about what Jesus teaches, then we ultimately judge things by our own personal lens, which may or may not be consistent with Scripture. You know, so I'm amazed how often that people will break off fellowship with one another in the church without really wrestling through the issue, looking at Scripture together. You know, what does Jesus have to say? You know, what is the full counsel of the Scriptures? You know, if we're willing to wrestle with things together, then we can often resolve things because we realize that we've been wrong. And if we're not willing to do that, then we end up following a religion of our own making. Paul's second test for determining the validity of a teaching is whether or not it accords with godliness. So those who uphold true doctrine will lead a godly life, or will at least be able to recognize those qualities that are godly, will acknowledge where they've fallen short, and will confess that and seek to repent. Those who uphold false doctrine will inevitably display ungodly behavior. And so in verses 4 and 5, we read that the one who teaches false doctrine is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, suspicions, and constant friction among people. So if you notice those things taking place in a church, you know something is not right. And that's exactly what Jesus says about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits." So notice he says, you'll recognize them by their fruits, not by their teaching, but by their fruits. And he goes on to say, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. You know, and sometimes we get confused because people will teach, you know, they'll be talking about God is love. And, you know, we're drawn to it. It's like, yeah. And maybe we agree with what they're saying in some other way. But we can easily be confused if we're not looking at the fruit it's producing in their lives. What they say may sound good and may appeal to our senses, but what is the fruit? What is, of the kind of life that they're trying to propagate? Is it godliness or is it ungodliness? Now, in verse 5, Paul describes the false teachers as those who imagine godliness as a means of gain. You know, they use godliness as a way to get rich and to use their spiritual authority to accumulate wealth. And yes, this is a problem even in Paul's day. The real mark of a godly life, he says, is a life of contentment. Now, this word contentment in verse 6 was considered a virtue among the ancient Greeks and referred to an independent person who was sufficient unto himself and in need of no one else. So it sounds like almost like a word of self-sufficient. And so sometimes you'll find that actually in some translations. But what does Paul mean by contentment with godliness here? He says in the next line, in verse 7, "We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world." You know, if you think about it, this is very similar to Job's words. You remember Job in the Old Testament. He had lost everything. He lost his house. He lost his servants. He lost his animals. You know, even his children, everything he had lost. And then afterward, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." But then he goes on to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job didn't curse God, as many people might do, but he chose to praise God in the midst of his suffering. He recognized that all he had before had been given to him by God, And while he has nothing at this point in life, he knew that there was no one else that he could put his confidence and trust in. God was the only one he could ultimately rely on. Job had learned a lesson that Paul himself had learned as well. So, you know, Paul's ministry, as you read his letters, wasn't an easy ministry. He faced imprisonments, countless beatings, a stoning. He was shipwrecked. He dealt with dangers from rivers, robbers, and false brothers. He went through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and exposed to cold. And yet, in the midst of it all, Paul confidently declared from prison in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what is that secret that he's learned? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's words that we can hold on to no matter what we're facing. And so to be content is to recognize that Christ is our provider and he's the source of our strength. If we have much, we realize that, you know, it comes from the Lord. It's not something of our own doing, no matter how smart we think we are. It really isn't. If we have little, we know that it's God who is our strength, and we can put our confidence in him, that he will provide for us. It is the belief that Christ is our everything. You know, when we think of self-sufficient people today, you know, we think of those who have achieved their status through self-discipline, hard work, and great skill. They are not dependent on anyone. But this is not the biblical sense of contentment. Rather, it's a gift of God that enables us to have enough no matter the circumstances that we face. You know, a content person looks at giving in a whole new light. In several of Paul's letters, he urges his churches to contribute to a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who had undergone a horrific drought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then he goes on to say, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, this word sufficiency is the same word translated contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And by sufficiency or contentment here, Paul means we have enough resources, not only for ourselves, but also to help those in need and to advance the kingdom of God. So what happens if we're not content? What happens if we don't feel content? Well, we become restless, right? You know, we become anxious. You know, in the church that can become manifested is complaints and gossip. In our personal lives, it can lead to instability, worry, stinginess. You know, we never think we have enough. We have to save for some future day. And once we've reached that point, then we're going to be able to give. But here's the reality. The more money we have, the more money we spend on ourselves. We buy bigger houses. We buy newer cars. We dress better. We go on nicer vacations. We need increasingly more money to fund our lifestyle. And therefore, it is possible to be a multimillionaire and feel like you don't have enough. That's the wealth accumulation trap. Paul warns in verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I should say, it's really a root of all kinds of evil. We've heard it as the so many times, and I even said it, but it's a root of all kinds of evil. He says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What he's saying is that those who have money are susceptible to a unique set of temptations. And these temptations can lead to one place, Satan's snare, evil passions, and total ruin. Now, in verse 17, Paul balances this by saying that the mere possession of wealth is not wrong, but it's the love of money which is. So how do you know if you love money? Are you one of those people that love money? How do you know? Well, here are 10 signs to look for. One, do you find yourself taking money out of your wallet and smelling it from time to time? Do you have framed pictures of $100 bills on your wall? Do you sleep with your wallet under your pillow? But more seriously, are you constantly thinking about the things that you want to buy? When the stock market falls, do you go into a funk? Do you feel frustrated that you're unable to buy more things? Do you have an obsession with looking at where you stand financially? Are you constantly dreaming of a better financial future? Does money give you a sense of security? Are you resistant to giving to those in need? You know, ultimately, those that distinguish people who love money is that they direct their lives by money. Their whole life has been structured around money. Money determines how they're going to live and the priorities that they're going to have in life. What house they buy, what car they drive, what clothes they wear, what vacation they take, what friends they have are all determined by money. Whatever they have left, if there is any at the end, that's what they give. The problem with the love of money is that it takes us away from God. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's actually another way of living that isn't determined by money. We can choose to have a life not dictated by the terms of money and to be content. And we can begin by praying to the Lord, just asking, what kind of life do you want me and my family to live? What are the priorities, Lord, that you have for my life? How much do you want me to give away? All of these have to be worked out with the Lord so that our income doesn't control our destiny, but the priorities of God. For those with little resources but with a big vision, it means trusting God without anxiety that he will provide all that's required. And for those with great resources, we must recognize that riches are a gift of this age which can't bear the weight of our hope. Our hope can't be in money. Our hope must be in the Lord. And so don't let giving be a function of what is left. Rather, let it be something that you are intentional about and have worked out with the Lord beforehand. You know, when we're content, we can relate more effectively to others and not withdraw from them when they are in need. When somebody expresses a need, we can remember that, well, you know, God has provided all that I have. And then, and we know as well that God uses people like us to be instruments to a provision for others. And so we, in those circumstances, we need simply to ask the Lord, do you want me to use what you've given me, because everything comes from you, to provide for this need? And you wait for the Lord. And if the Lord says yes, then willingly give. And if not, well, you know you've been obedient because the Lord has spoken to you in that way. As disciples of Jesus, we live in this age, and we must address the needs of this world. We are not to be blind to them, because perhaps the reason God has made us rich is because he wants us to help with the needs of this world. But we also belong to the kingdom of God and must conduct ourselves with an eye on what will be. By sharing our wealth, we are investing in the kingdom to come. And so a healthy church will be a content church. It will be content no matter the circumstances that take place. A content church lacks nothing, but is thankful for all God has provided. Let's pray. Father, as you examine our hearts this day, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have a side of us that love money and aren't content. And I just pray that you would just speak to each one of us, that you'd reveal those areas of our lives that don't match up to what you would have us to be. Teach us, Lord, to touch you, to trust you, to put our confidence in you. And give us the grace to repent where we've fallen short. You are our confidence. You are the one who's always true. You are our hope. And it's in you we thank today. Thank you for what you've given to us. And thank you for your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.